Morning Church. Glenn Lim. I had the privilege of traveling with him to Bangkok. He's a motivational speaker, someone who actually has got an amazing past, in a sense, not a good past. Been prisoned for, I think, pushing drugs, and how God miraculously shortened the sentence and got to know Christ, and his life is totally transformed. And I trust that you will pick up one of these flyers. If you have not, pick up a few. I got a few that I'm going to give up to people, and invite someone to church this coming Sunday, next Sunday. All right, whether it's the first service. In fact, second service is so much easier to invite people. We used to have a 9:30 service, only one service in time past, and getting people to come, non-Christian, to get up on a Sunday morning early to come to church is what a challenge, isn't it? But you are at the 10:45 service, nothing like getting them to come to church and then taking them for lunch, and who knows, God may just touch their lives in this place, and through this testimony of Pastor Glenn Lim. And so, please make use of this opportunity, because it's our Invite Sunday. Having people to come, expose them to what church is all about, and then trusting and believing God that through this service, God will touch them and save them and turn their lives around for His glory and honor. What do you say? Amen. Certainly, church, this is our time. This is our time. Now, this morning, we just participated in a communion service, and then after which, towards the end of the service, we have got one person getting baptized. There were supposed to be three, but they couldn't make it, the other two, and so we have only one. And someone texts me, should we still go on, even though there's one person? I said, certainly yes, because that one person counts. Someone says, how do you eat an elephant? If you have to eat an elephant, one bite at a time. How do you save a community? One soul at a time. And so that one soul is very important. And so towards the end of this service, we are going to have a fantastic baptismal service, because we want to rejoice with the angels in heaven for one soul that has turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen for that. And so we have the communion service, and then we also had a water baptism. Now, you see, Holy Communion and water baptism are two religious ceremonies commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ to be observed and practiced in His church. These two ordinances, two ceremonies that are commanded by Christ. Now, most of the Protestant evangelical churches see the Holy Communion and water baptism as ordinances, all right? Ordinance simply means not a road ordinance, but an ordinance, theologically speaking, is an outward ritual or ceremony that speaks of the inward transformation that came about as a result of the grace of God. So, in other words, it's an outward ceremony, whether it is the communion, the emblems, the bread and the cup, or baptism, or the baptismal waters, where someone goes into the water, buried, immersed, and rising up again. You know, it speaks of the inward transformation that's taken place in this person's life because of the grace of God. Now, the Roman Catholics, on the other hand, believe differently. Now, I know what you are thinking, you know. This morning, Pastor Ignatius had communion service, and he had Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper up there, and there was a picture of Jesus there, at least an artist's impression. And you say, oh my goodness, agape is evolving into a Roman Catholic church. No. But I think it's just good to know the differences so that at least we are well informed. Now, the Roman Catholic sees communion and baptism not so much an ordinance, an outward ceremony that speaks of the inward grace of God that's transpired within a person's life, but they see the water baptism and Holy Communion ceremonies, together with five others, as sacraments, seven efficacious signs. That means it is an outward ceremony, just like us, but it's different in that it is by which grace and divine life are bestowed upon a person. So it's a world of difference. For us, we baptism or Holy Communion is an ordinance whereby it's an outward ceremony that speaks of the inward change. But for them, a sacrament is something which bestows. It imparts. And so they have seven of them. One is, and they're divided into these categories, sacraments of initiation, sacraments of healings, and sacraments of service. How many ex-Roman Catholic people are there here? Or your background was Roman Catholicism? Okay, would anyone you kindly come up and explain that to us? I didn't raise my hand. You know, something like that. Okay. Sacraments of initiation, how you're initiated, your first exposure. First of all is baptism. Now in baptism, and they believe in baby's baptism, which we don't. In baptism, God's saving grace and his very presence enters the human soul. That's why right at the beginning, where a baby is born, you know, they bring, whether they call it christening or whether it's baby baptism, sprinkle water on the head or pour water on the head, and that's all, you know, and that's where, you know, the first initiation, okay, the very presence of saving grace enters the human soul. Now, we don't do baby's baptism simply because we do baby's dedication. Why don't we do baby's baptism? Simply because Acts chapter 8, if you read Acts chapter 8, there was this utopian eunuch that was riding in a chariot, and Philip the evangelist was miraculously, supernaturally transported, you know, from where he was to where this desert place is, where the utopian eunuch was riding in a chariot, and he was reading a passage of scripture. And then Philip asked him, do you understand what you are reading? And this utopian eunuch says, I don't unless someone explains it to me. And he was reading from the book of Isaiah. And then Philip, starting from that passage, explained to him what the passage is all about. It's about Jesus Christ, you know, who came to die for our sins like a lamb before the slaughter. And Jesus is the Lamb of God. And then all of a sudden it clicked, and the utopian eunuch recognized that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son, who came as a Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And this eunuch wasn't unfamiliar with the Christian rites or ceremonies, because when he came to an oasis, remember it's a desert road, and there's a pool of water, and the utopian eunuch says, now I want to get baptized in water straight away. What stops me? Can I get baptized? And all Philip said was, sure you can, as long as you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And so, upon that, there's the only condition, as long as you believe. You need to have to know the Bible cover from cover. You need to have to remember 10 scripture verses or be a Christian for X number of years. There and then, as long as you accepted Jesus, so Philip baptized him. And we don't do baby baptism for that simple reason, because a child has not come to age to understand, to comprehend what it means to receive Jesus as Lord and personal Savior, to understand that we have sinned and God has forgiven us our sin. So we do baptize children, and usually we will ask the children church teacher, the class that he or she, the boy or girl is in, and we ask the children teacher, how do you understand this person? Do you think he or she has come to an understanding? We talk to the parents. And so there's no set age, but as long as that person has come to a realization. So are you following me? Is that helpful, right? Now, so there's also that baptism, and then there's confirmation. It provides a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which helps the confirmed Catholic to witness to Christ and lead that mature Christian life. And that person is now sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then there's a Eucharist. You have heard me use this word a number of times while I'm deputizing the communion service. A Eucharist, and there's another word for it, is thanksgiving. Why thanksgiving? Because of two reasons. One, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks. Then it's also the cup in that agape feast or in that the communion or in that Passover feast, there were a number of cups. And that's why you read the Gospel of Mark, I think, you know, they first drank a cup and then they ate the bread and then they drank another cup. There were three cups there, and the third cup that Jesus held up where he says, "This is my blood. This is the blood of my new covenant," you know, of the new covenant. That's the third cup, the cup of thanksgiving. Another word is Eucharist, all right? Where the Roman Catholic now, you know, participate in the actual body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then there are sacraments of healings, where there's the idea of reconciliation. Some call it penance, some call it confession, where in this you find that the Catholic confesses his or her sin to a priest in the spirit of true repentance and receive forgiveness. So the priest, the Roman Catholic priest or the father, acts as a visible representation of Christ who forgives sins through him. And when he says that, "No, I now absorb your sins or forgive you of your sins." Now then there's also the anointing of the sick that offers comfort of God's grace to those who are in, you know, sicknesses. This sacrament provides spiritual, sometimes physical healing. But I like this. It also says that it helps the sick person to join his or her sufferings to Christ's suffering in preparation for that. I think that's beautiful, isn't it? You know, even in sickness, to just associate with Christ's sufferings and in preparation from that. You see, sometimes someone says, the antidote to abuse is not non-use. Abuse means the pendulum of the clock swings to one extreme. You know this old clock, no, tak, tak, the pendulum? You know, it swings to one extreme. Some don't do it at all, some overdo it. But I said the antidote to abuse is not non-use, but the correct use. All right? And I've seen how charismatic churches, sad to say, breaks my heart. We have seen it a number of times played out even in the town of Seremban. I've witnessed at least two or three, where sick people are sick, about to die, and yet they are church leaders who say, "You must trust God for healing. God has forgiven your sin. God has this, God has that," you know. And so, even right to the point when they die, they have no chance to bid and say their last farewell to their loved ones. I've seen that happen. And that's sad. And I've seen extreme whereby the person has died. They speak to the person as though that the person is living. They put Christian music, earplug, into their ears. They begin to talk to her or to him until the body rots and police have to be called in and finally have to bury because they're still believing for resurrection. Right? And I think that's beautiful. The anointing of the sick, you know, just to believe for physical, emotional healing, yes, but at the same time, associate, you know, your sufferings with the sufferings of Christ. And then in preparation for that. You see, because sooner or later, we will die. We don't live on forever. And then in that anointing or in that initiation of healing, there's also the anointing of the sick. Then the last two is sacraments of service. Holy matrimony and holy orders. Holy matrimony in which two persons come together, they decide to live together and for life, and they need the grace of God to come down upon their lives. And then holy orders is where, you know, people are called to full-time service, you know, to be bishops, archbishops, deacons, etc., etc., and that's the holy order. So while we see baptism and water baptism, Holy Communion as ordinances, an outward ceremony that speaks of an inward grace of God that's already taken place. Sacraments are, when you go through it, grace is bestowed upon your life and come into your lives. Now, I'm going to ask you this question. What do you think communion, is it just an ordinance or there's some sacramental value in there? What do you think? You're not too sure, huh? I'm just probing, stretching your minds, all right? Now, to me, I see it as an ordinance because it says you do show the Lord's death till you come again, all right? In the baptism, You know, it is a picture of Christ dying and Christ rising from the dead. And we rise up to walk in the newness of life. But at the same time, the communion, the Bible says, Paul writing to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Is anyone eat of this bread and drink of this cup unworthily without recognizing or giving due recognition to the body of Christ, which is not the actual body, because 2,000 years ago, Jesus died, he rose again. We cannot do anything to the actual body. But in the book of Corinthians, the body of Christ is often referred to as the church of God, one another. And so it says, if anyone eat unworthily of this bread, emblem of bread and cup, he says, judgment will come upon them. And what does the judgment result in? He says, many of you are sick, and some have even died. So in other words, there can be a negative result in the communion service if we do not give due recognition to each other in the body of Christ. So if we harbor hatred, if you don't like another person, you hate him to death, and you say you wish he goes to hell, you know, that kind of thing, you cannot forgive, you have bitterness, you don't relate properly to each other. He says you eat and drink damnation to yourself. So in some sense, that's sacramental, isn't it? Sacrament. Because negative are being imparted into your life. If that is so, if you do it in the right way, I believe too, you know, that healing would take place. That's what the book of James says. If you are sick, it says, confess your sins one to another. And it says, the prayer of faith of the righteous will raise the sick. And so, if you do it rightly, there's also the idea of sacrament. Now, I say all of that, I thought probably it's good for us to just understand that, but that's not my message. And some of you are really worried, it's 11:50 and that's not his message. How long more we will be here? 2 days ago, someone sent me, a friend of mine, Pastor Lawrence sent me, we have this pastor's group, he sent me an article from this Christian website, a satirical Christian website, called Babylon Bee. Anyone knows what's Babylon Bee? Yeah, young people should know. When I mentioned this morning in our first service, young people, yay! Old people don't know what's Babylon Bee. All right, it's a Christian website, a satirical Christian website, where it begins to provoke and poke fun. It's a Christian website, at certain things happening around the Christian world to carry or bring across a point. And so this was about a church in United States, you know, whereby in this First Baptist Church, the pastor's sermon went more than 15 minutes of the allocated time he had. So instead of finishing at this time, he finished 15 minutes later. And guess what the result was? Half the congregation died. Because they were too hungry, it's lunchtime, past the lunchtime. And then thank God, it says he finished not half an hour later, but 15 minutes later. And so the half of the other people could go out and get lunch and church continued on. Amazing, isn't it? All kinds of fake news we have these days. Now, I assure you, I wouldn't go past 15 minutes today. You know why? Because if I do, you may not be alive even to realize I did. But I want to talk to you this morning about this topic, in dying, we live. In dying, we live. I want to show you a photograph of this camp, the Lost Cemetery of Negativism. This camp is found in Baguio City, the Philippines. Hey, Filipinos, where are you? Yay! Have you been? Oh, next time you go. Oh, you have been. Oh, my goodness. And you're not a Filipino even. Oh, you are already because you have been. All right? So it's a cemetery of negativism. Yeah, it was founded by John Hay, who was a military officer, and the U.S. had a base in Baguio City. And the reason why they chose Baguio City, because Baguio is on the highlands, cooler than all of the other parts of Manila. And so in this place, they have this lost cemetery of negativism. And as you recognize the word negativism, is then there's no dead people, actual dead people buried in that cemetery, but just negative thoughts and vibes. All right? And I'll read to you one or two of them, and it's there already. And it says here, a miserable day. And this guy, you know, he buried and made a tomb there and says, born in gloom, lives without bloom, died in this tomb. All right? The next one is even, next one you need to be a little bit philosophical. Cantor Newton Wright, he has this tomb there, and it says, born December 5th, 1905. When did he die? Died June 14, 1903. Mana boleh. Okay? What he meant then is that, you know, he died even before he was born. Simply that life sucks. Life is so terrible that, you know, before I could even be born and start living, I already died. This life stinks. At least I think that's what he meant. He's dead and gone. I can't even talk to him now. All right? But these are negative vibes. Okay? In dying, we live. Now, I want to turn your attention to Romans chapter 6 right now, and I'm going to leave three things with you. One is the idea of freed from sin, not freedom to sin. All right? I'm freed from sin, and it's not a freedom to sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to 6, as Paul is writing to the Christians at Rome, he realized that something peculiar, something strange that was happening in this church at Rome. And so he wrote to them, borrowing his thought from the analogy or the picture of the water baptism, to speak truths into their life and to correct wrong practices or behavior. And then writes here, we are freed from sin, not freedom to sin. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And as the King James says, walk in the newness of life. You see, two things happened that was not right in the church at Rome. One is grace is a license to sin, and sinning is a good thing, they say. Grace is a license to sin, and sinning is a good thing. Next slide, please. Thank you. Grace is a license to sin, and sinning is a good thing. Is there anything before this? Go to the back one. Next. Oh, isn't there? All right, sorry. All right, two things, two misconceptions. One is, it says, sin, grace is a good thing, and it says that grace is a license to sin, or sinning is a good thing, and grace is a license to sin. Now, what do they mean? They're actually saying to themselves, hey, this grace is a good thing because grace is not law. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is something that you get without working for it. Grace is free, and grace is the generosity of God. Grace means I need to work for it, and grace means God withholding, God pouring out his blessings upon me, something which I don't even deserve. And so when you sin, when we sin, God forgives us because of our faith in him and because of the grace of God, not by works, right? So we don't do anything. So this grace is a good thing. You know, and because grace is a good thing, then sinning is a good thing also, they said. And why is it so? Because every time we sin, we give God an opportunity to forgive us our sin. Grace becomes at work in our lives. Are you following me? It is just like this morning, just before service started, the first service, I took out a packet of plaster. You call it plaster here. Some people in the Western were quite Band-Aid, all right, plaster. And so as I was taking out this packet of plaster or Band-Aid, Rajan came by and sat behind me and says, Pastor, do you cut your hand? Do you need help? No, I was just taking it out and just looking at it. And he said, no, I didn't cut. Do you need help or no? I said, no. I said, Rajan, I'm okay. Then I started tearing out a piece and started just pulling out. He says, you didn't cut your hand? I said, no. oh, and you don't need help. I said, no. Then you are taking out a plaster just in case you get cut afterwards. I said, yes. I just said, yes. I said that to him, yes. But this band-aid is, whoever invented this, I said, my goodness, he's so creative, whoever invented this. You know, pull both ends out, you put it where the cut is, you wrap it around you, somebody will clean it up afterwards. Da-da! You know, whoever invented it, isn't it amazing? Huh? What does Bennett do? It stops your bleeding to some extent. It stops germs from entering your body and causing this open wound to become septic. So fantastic, isn't it? Wow, fantastic. Wow, this thing is so good. And I got a whole bunch here. And another box there, big box, and a few hundred there. I think I better start cutting the other finger also. Use it. And another finger. And then roll up my sleeve, cut up, no, and take out my buttons and button myself, cut all over. Wow, this band-aid is fantastic. Make full use of it. Would you do just that? If I were to do that, don't you think you're going to change pastor? Probably so, you got to. By then, I'm turning sinner already. All right? We don't do that. And it's precisely what Paul says. What shall we say then? Should you continue sinning so that grace may abound? Hey, that's not right. Yes, grace is free, but it's not cheap. You think, don't take advantage. Just because it's something good, you keep on cutting yourself. If I have 2,000 cuts on my body, I will just die, regardless of the bandages. So Paul says, we are freed from sin because of the grace of God, but it's not freedom to sin. Because, you know, there were people in the Church of Rome said, no, don't worry, God is a forgiving God. It is grace at the other extreme. Just sin lah, it's okay lah. You know, just before you die, just say, God, please forgive me. Everything will be fine. You get what I mean? So, freed from sin, not freedom from sin. Now, the second thing is this. So, the big idea is stop sinning. All right? Stop sinning. Now, the second big idea is this. We are free to live, not living in sin. Free to live, not living in sin. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, talking about water baptism, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self, the old man, the old nature, that's not your father, by the way, your old man, your old self, your old nature, what you used to be before you accepted Christ, before you got baptized, was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, so we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once and for all. But the life He lives to God. Talking about Jesus now. If we are free to live, we should not be living in sin. If we are living in sin, we are then not free to live. You see, in water baptism, the Bible says, when each one of us are baptized in water, it is a picture of Christ's death and resurrection. And that idea is absent in sprinkling. But in immersion, when we put someone into the water, he goes in this way, or even squat down this way, right? Just like Christ died, He is buried in baptism. An association being crucified with Christ, dying with Christ, so to speak. And we leave our old nature there. If once we were hot-headed, angry, once we were unfaithful, once we were this or once we were that, once we were not helpful or useless, now we are changed. Because if any man or woman is in Christ, All things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. We are not perfect, but we are a changed person. Not a chained person, still in chains, but we are a changed, transformed person. Not perfect, but we are changed to a great extent. And God is slowly changing us, and it starts by burying, you know, our old nature, our old man in there. Dying to self. But if we don't, then the Bible says we go in a sinner, and then we come out still a sinner. The only difference is we go in a dry sinner. Oh, water is here already. All right? And we come up a wet sinner. Still a sinner, but wet look. Not cool. Not cool. All right? This is not cool. All right? And so, what do we do? We must always remember that we are free to live and not living in sin. You see, sometimes we think Christianity is a world of no's. I was being a young man at the age of 18, I gave my life to Christ, and then I started drifting away. Almost immediately, I started drifting away from church. One thing happened another, and then the next thing I knew, I was working in Kuala Lumpur in a job which you just have to be exposed to all kinds of places, all kinds of things, and with a kind of group of friends, no one need any enemies. You know, they took me to places, I've done everything that's unimaginable or unimaginable, and isn't even embarrassed even to mention some of this to you. You know, because I thought Christianity is a world of don't. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. I said, then what's life all about? I was young, just 20 years of age when I started, 19 or 20 years of age when I started working in KL. With money and in the pocket and much to spare, I just lived my life like the prodigal son. Just that. And then God began to turn my life around because one day, you know, there was this singing team from America that came and performed, and they called themselves the Crossroads. And they were in KL and in that Dewan Bandar Raya, Kuala Lumpur. I was the only one who raised my hand, didn't realize I'm the only one, and the preacher said, come up here. And I came up to the stage, and I was the only one. If I knew, I wouldn't have put up my hand. Ignorance is bliss, all right? And then it was Pastor Peter Ong, pastor of Calvary Church, that counseled with me, talked to me, and I gave my life to Jesus. And then as I grew in God, I realized that, no, God is not a sadist. Living the Christian life is fun. It is not that God just wants to say no, 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 and no. No. Then I began to read the Bible. And then I began to understand the book of Genesis when God created man. Having created the Garden of Eden, he placed man in the garden to work it. And then God said to man, of every tree, your eye can see every tree, every single tree, even trees you can't see. He says, you can freely eat. So it's not no, 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 and no. It says, yes, 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 and yes. All right? But this one tree, don't eat of it, because if you do, you would die. And then I began to understand this whole idea that God is a generous God. God wants us to enjoy life. We have been created to enjoy life the way he has created us to enjoy life. Then I began to realize that the one no is a single prohibition. One no, a single prohibition against a backdrop of a broad permission. You can eat, you can eat, you can eat, you can eat. This one no. And then I realized there's so many things that we can do. Who said that, no, Christian life is not a life that you cannot? There's so many things to live for. So many things to live for. And so you find that it's living our lives free to live, not living in sin. So the question, the big idea is start living your life. Start living your life as God intended you to do. See, because if you come to church, clock in and clock out, and that's what Christianity is all about, once a week on Sunday. You see, I will find it even boring if all I do is to preach my Christian life consists just on preaching once a week on Sunday. Now I just don't even preach once a week, so I probably cannot be a Christian for most of the weeks then. You know, if just all to the Christian life, once a week, I come and talk some sense or something like that, or 2 cents word of my understanding of the scriptures, and that's Christianity to me, then I think Christianity is boring. Christian life is boring. Why do anyone want to be a Christian? Why do anyone want to be a pastor in the first place? But then I recognize there's so much more to this Christian walk. So much more. Monica was just telling me, hey, Pastor Glenn is coming. He's doing a parenting session, right? And then he looked at me. Shall we attend? We should attend, right? And I was panicking. I looked at her. I thought she's expecting or something like that. And then I read in her eyes, after some time, no words. Oh, she's not. She just wants to understand what parenting is all about. So much more to do, so much more in life. It's not just restricted to Sunday morning. Living that life that God has created us for. You know, and you will never understand the meaning of abundant life. You shall have life and life more abundantly until you live your life for God and for Jesus. You will never understand. No amount of preaching, no amount of theologizing, you know, no amount of preaching will help you understand that. Until unless you begin to live your life for Jesus, you will never understand what joy it is to live your life for Jesus. Very quickly, before you die. Number 3, free to serve, not slave to sin. Free to serve, not slave to sin. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. See, we've been set free. But not set free to do what we like with our lives. Set free to serve God. So do not offer your parts of your body to sin as instruments, as conduits, as channels of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves as to God and those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments, as channels, as conduits of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. You see, when grace comes into our lives, it not only forgives us our sin, it helps us to live our life for God. It helps us to be different. And I will close with this. John chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus speaking, and he says this, I tell the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, or a seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many more seeds. In other words, produce fruits, and fruits will produce seeds. It's just like if someone said, you take an apple, you cut it out, anyone can tell how many seeds are there in that one apple fruit. 5, 6, whatever it is. But it's only God can tell how many apples will come from the 4 or 5 seeds. Isn't that true? So there's so much potential. But that potential only begins when you have the seed. And the seed represents your life, Jesus says. Until unless this seed falls to the ground and dies, it will not bring forth fruit. Unless, no matter how great or wonderful a seed that you may choose, be it a papaya seed, a rambutan seed, a durian seed, or a flowering seed or herb, that seed will not produce as long as it is in your pocket, in a container, in a plastic bag. But that seed needs to fall and be buried in the ground. And only then can it germinate and take root and spring forth and reproduces itself. Jesus says, same with our lives. He who chooses to keep it will lose it, but he who chooses to give it away will find it. And I want to close with this thought that I read in this little book that someone gave me, and Rajan says, no, he did not give it to me. I said, oh, yeah, because whenever he gives me a book, he always writes something there. you know, and this wasn't nothing written there, but it's a book called The Holy Man by Susan Thott. Fictional book. She's not a Christian. She quotes the scriptures, but so much truth in it. I read it once, some time back. I'm reading it again. In fact, I just finished reading it yesterday. And in one of the chapters, she speaks about this holy man who was a hermit and ran a hermitage in the mountain where people would line up and make the long, tedious trip up the mountains just to meet with him. And sometimes having met with him, they didn't realize that they have met with him because he's so unassuming. You don't even realize they have met the holy man. The moment they come up, the door is open, it is the holy man who greets them, talks to them, and then ushers them out very quickly to the exit door. And they didn't even realize they have met the holy man, but when they leave that place, they feel much, very much different for the better. But there was this lady that came in where she needed courage, and the title of the chapter is called Courage, where she had this fear of death. She was afraid to die. See, some people are not afraid to die. Some people are. Some people are not afraid to die, but they are afraid that when they are dead, what happens after that? All kinds of fear. And then this writer says, because life and death are interdependent, because life and death are interdependent one to another, he says, so that, he says that because of that, the holy man said to the woman, your fear of death, of dying, has now become a fear of life or in life, so that you cannot live. And there are people who don't quite live their lives the way they should because of the fear of death. There's become a fear of life. They don't want to go for holidays because, you know what? The plane may be the plane that will crash. I've known people like that, afraid of flying, afraid of this, afraid of that. Fear cages us in. Life and death are interdependent. There can be no death if there's no life, correct or not? Something dies because it's lived. And the moment you live, you start dying. 1 year old, 10 year old, 50 years old, 70 years old, about time already. I know some of you are looking at me. Pastor, I will still be here, I know. You know, but it's just interdependent one from one with another. Now, I want to go back to John Hay, The Cemetery of Negativism. In my readings, it seemed as though like it was not just negative vibes, people who just put up just more than just 7 or 8 or 12 of those there. There are more than that. Today, people can go there and bury their negative vibes. John Hay, being a military officer, commander-in-chief, he actually encouraged the soldiers, you know, in order to prepare them to be great soldiers in the battlefield, their minds need to be clear. So whatever is troubling them, you know, negative vibes, to be a good soldier, you must have a clear mind. He says, take those negativism, those negative vibes, and bury it in that cemetery and leave it there so that you can run the race without baggages and you can be the soldier that you are meant to be. And know what, church? We got a race to run. We got a race to run. And the Bible says, no, let's cast up everything that so easily hinders us and trips us over. And then we've got to fight the good fight of faith. So in dying, we live. Some of us, we are afraid to die in Christ. Die to self, to make sacrifices, to live right, to obey the commandments of God. And you know what? We cannot start living if we don't die. Unless the seed falls to the ground and dies, it would not bring forth fruit. So it is in dying we live. No wonder Paul says, worship team, please come up. In Philippians 3:10, it says that, you know, that I may know Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, and then to experience the power of his resurrection. So stand with me, friends. And as you stand, may I say to you, the fear of death can become a fear in life so that we don't live as we ought to live. So don't be afraid to die to self.